It's on page 1229 in the Chapel Bibles, 1229, the first epistle of John, chapter 1. Page 1229. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. May the Lord bless those words and bless them to our hearts this morning. This morning we turn to the first epistle of John, and we read the first chapter earlier on. We're looking at verses 5 to 10 this morning, which begin with the words, "This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin." We began last week to study this first epistle of John. We saw the wonder and the adoration of the apostle in those first four verses as he remembered the days when he and the other disciples walked around Galilee and Judea with the Lord Jesus Christ. Very precious days, memories for them. It was through the coming of Christ into the world, John says, that which was from the beginning, the word of life, was manifested. Christ was the manifestation. He was the revelation of the life of our eternal God upon earth. John marvels and he expresses great wonder and awe, a sense of awe, as he recalls how he and the other apostles heard the word of life. They heard the voice of the living God through his Son Jesus on earth. Amazing. And they saw him, and they even handled him. There was a mighty purpose in the manifestation of Christ to the world, and a great purpose in John being able to write to these believers, presumably those churches in Asia, which he was associated with. "That which we have seen and heard," he says, "declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." That's there in the third verse. And he says, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." So that's our beginning this morning. We can apply this declaration of the apostle to ourselves, and we can say that 1 John was written to bring us into fellowship with the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that our joy may be full. The great purpose of God for us is that we may know true Christian joy. We begin where we left off last week, which is in verse 5. I take that for our starting point this morning, the place where John begins his actual apostolic teaching and reasoning in this letter. This is that verse, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Oh, let's stop. Let's ponder. Let's just think ourselves this morning about the wonder of the holiness of God. It can never do us any harm. It must always be good for us to stop and to think about the greatness of our God, and in particular, his purity and holiness. John is going to go on and deal with some very basic but very searching matters. The fact and presence of sin in the believer's life. Honesty with regard to our sin. And then the work of Christ in respect of our sin. The evidences that a person is truly a Christian. And then the mysteries concerning the Antichrist, the relationship of the Christian to this world, the matter of those who fall from grace. All these issues John takes up in this fairly brief epistle. Matters on which he speaks with great simplicity and clarity. But this is where he begins. This is the message, he says. It's almost as though he has nothing else to say. And certainly it's, if you take this message, this lesson, well, everything else will fall into place. Before everything else, basic to everything we need to think about this morning with regard to sin, and with regard to our lives as Christians, God is holy. God is absolute holiness. There's no question of John setting out to discuss those weighty matters that I've just brought before you, with a discussion of the way God understands our weakness, Christ being prepared to undertake his great way of salvation. All that is to come. But we begin here, make no mistake, with God is holy. And it's where we should begin every day. The first thing when you tumble out of your bed in the morning, just remember God is holy. It's not about you. It's not about those that are in your house or those that may not be in your house, those that are elsewhere. It's not about anything. It's about God. Your Christian life is about God. And the first thing you remember is God is holy. He is absolutely righteous and holy. It's where we should begin in prayer. Every time we come to pray, it's good that we come at times when perhaps things are urgent. Maybe we're at school or at work and there's a particular situation which brings us up with a jolt and we feel, I need to go to the Lord with this and I need to pray. And there's not much time, so you go back and you to the Lord straight away and you say, Lord, please help me with this. But when we come to sit down and to settle and to have a time of prayer, we begin with God is holy. The very Lord's Prayer begins, hallowed be thy name, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's a recognition that God is holy. So it's where we must begin each day, and even as you come to church, when you cross the threshold of this chapel, each Sunday you take your hymn book and you settle down in your seat. Before you open the book or try to recall the tune of the first hymn, as you pray, ask God to bless the next hour to your soul, but remind yourself, God is holy. How God is holy. How holy is this place? If God is here, John's going to address the matter very soon of how we can be consistent and honest before God, how we can get the matter of our sinfulness and the need for confession of our sin how to get that right in our understanding. But first, let's establish in our minds this absolute, fundamental, essential attribute of God, his holiness. It's so important, so vital, that we start here. John says, this is the message. It's not just, this is where I begin the message. He says, no, this is it. This is the message. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He explains that this fundamental truth is the message which we have heard of him. We only really grasp this truth. We would not have truly appreciated this totally essential fact if it had not been that we heard it from the Saviour ourselves. This is the message which we have heard of him. This message that God is holy, that he's light, we heard it from the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read the words of Jesus, when you read the life and the miracles and just read the Gospels, read them through again and again. And as you read, you can see that the message Christ is giving to the world is that God is holy. Those wonderful 3 years, John says, that we walked the streets and the hills and the valleys, they were years that Christ used to reveal to us the unchanging facts of forgiveness and consecration, but firmly fixed in our minds and our wills. God is light. He's light. In him is no darkness at all. It's fundamental to everything you need to hear, and which will greatly bless you and help you to live for Christ in troubled times. What you need to know as you go about whatever you do, Monday to Friday, God is light. It's not about the standard God expects of you. It's of the greatest importance that you take in the fact, in terms of this metaphor that he uses, that light is what God is. It's the metaphor of light with regard to the nature of God. What is light? Well, light is clear and transparent and real. It's also invisible and it's inviolable. Light affects everything it comes into contact with and is itself affected by nothing. Light reveals all. It takes away all dimness, all rottenness, and all pollution. God is light. There's absolutely no darkness in him. There's no sin in God. There's no lack of clarity. There's no confusion in God. Well, here is where we start, says John, and he's going to talk about sin. The need for honesty. That's our second heading. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. He's putting forward a scene where a professing Christian claims to have fellowship with God, but continues to live just like anybody else who makes no such claim. Well, does that happen? It must have been fairly common, as at the end of the first century, as the end of the first century approached. But it's all part and parcel of the church and society life today. It may be a young person, maybe a 15-year-old, is taken aside by a respected older Christian, man or woman, and asked the question, would you like to commit your life to Jesus Christ today? You just wouldn't believe how often the answer is yes. Yes, I would like to do that. Even when there's been no real gospel presentation and the person being asked doesn't really understand what it means, there's no concern about the matter of sin. There's no conviction of a spiritual need, just a general dissatisfaction with life at the time, perhaps an appreciation of some aspect of that older Christian's witness. The prayer of accepting Christ generally follows. Well, friend, if you say these words and you really mean them, how can a 15-year-old with no true understanding of sin or what Christ has done for sinners, how can he know if he truly means it or not? And years later, that 15-year-old is now a 25-year-old, and life is all about trying to manage with the family allowance, or two children, a load of problems, and their life is totally all about here and now. There's no room for concern about God, no one to stimulate such concern. Oh, have you thought about getting right with God? Asks a Christian friend. And quite often the answer, and I've certainly had this myself, but I am right with God. I made a decision for Christ on the 4th of August 10 years ago. How dare you suggest I'm not a Christian? And I've certainly had anger from some. And I can think of one in particular who was outraged to suggest that she wasn't a Christian, although there was not the slightest trace of anything vaguely Christian in the way she lived or the way she spoke. But she made a decision 10 years ago in a church. Somebody took her aside and said, say these words, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I forsake my sin. And the words pile out, but there's no conviction. You don't become a Christian by saying a few words that you read off a card. There's a false claim here verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, it's a false claim. We say we have fellowship with him because I made my decision. I was converted. It was back there I became a Christian. The preacher said so. I've fellowship with Christ. I know I've got fellowship with Christ because of that. But the lie is exposed, and I walk in darkness. I'm just the same as every other young woman or man. The only light and inspiration I get is from the television and my family and my friends. It doesn't need to be any outright wickedness. You're walking in darkness. Walking in darkness is a sad thing. It means you're in danger. There's no light, so you live a life far away from the Lord. John makes no bones about it. It's a lie. It's an unconscious lie, maybe. Maybe you're deceiving yourself before you deceive anybody else, but it's nevertheless a lie. Because if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, well, we lie. We do not the truth. And that's the life evaluated. Do not the truth. Living a lie sometimes means deliberate deceit. More often than not, though, it's deceiving yourself. If you made some form of decision for Christ years ago, it was very common in the 60s and 70s, and since it's become, it fluctuates, becomes more common, then goes out of fashion and comes back. It's very much in fashion today. In certain circles, you make your decision, you come, you say some words, and it makes you a Christian. But you're living without ever really thinking about it, or about the facts that you are living in God's plain sight. And your decision was just that. It was no more. Your decision. Yours. Not his. It's like deciding to vote Labour. Or deciding to be a football fan for a particular club. That's what it means to make a decision for Christ. It's not about a decision we make. It's about him convincing us and bringing us to salvation. But there's a better way. John in verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. He changes his argument very slightly, but his way of putting things is so black and white. That's the thing you'll get out of John's epistles. So straightforward, so black and white. The opposite to walking in the light, you've guessed it, it's walking in darkness. He doesn't give a few verses to the question of walking in the twilight. As far as John is concerned, you're a Christian or you're not. You're saved or you're unsaved. I usually think of it in this way. If you die tonight, what do you expect? Do you expect to go to heaven or to hell? Are you trusting in yourself, in your righteousness, in the good things you might do, or are you trusting in Christ? If you walk in the light as he is in the light, that means you have come to see Christ as the light of the world. You've come to see him as the only Saviour, and you've trusted in him. As far as John's concerned, that's black and white, saved or unsaved, unconverted or converted. He says, if you walk in the light, this is what happens. And he speaks of the daily experience of the truly born-again believer. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Interesting that when he's talking about the most crucial, vital thing that there can ever be, that is for you to have fellowship with God, for you to know salvation, to know for sure your sins are forgiven, he brings in this question of having fellowship one with another, because it's a great evidence of whether you're a Christian or not. Are you the same as the world, or are you the same as those that Christ has bought with his blood? Have you come to trust in Jesus? Are you really in fellowship with him? Well, here is the test. Fellowship one with another. As he is in the light, this is the divine logic of the scripture. What is it that you're claiming if you're a professing Christian? Well, you're saying you have fellowship with him. Being a Christian isn't just following a set of rules. It's not just deciding, well, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not a Hindu, I'm not a Confucianist, and I'm not an atheist. I do believe the Bible, so I must be a Christian. No, that's not it. What you're claiming if you say, no, I'm a Christian, is to have fellowship with Christ. You're saying that you've come to know him, and that you know him as your Saviour. You're saying you're in fellowship, so you're in the light with him. That's where he is. We then will be walking in the light with him. All the blessings and the benefits of being a Christian, well, they're yours. If you're walking in the light, it means practically you're aware of his love for you and his love to you. Now, you look at yourself and you say, well, I'm not the strongest Christian in the world, you know. In fact, you know, I fail so often, and I'm on this planet, there are many, many Christians much, much stronger than me. But you depend on Christ, don't you? You depend on him, not on your righteousness, not on your goodness. You trust in him, and you trust that his blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. You're not overconfident. We shouldn't be overconfident in ourselves, but all our trust must be in Christ. It's so different from the man or woman you know who finds no peace with God or a sense of forgiveness and walks in the dark, because that's what people are doing. They're walking in the dark. It's as though we, you know, when you go to the pictures, I'm sure you don't very often, but and you are watching a particular type of film and they give you these special spectacles. Or if you're watching the eclipse, and they give you these special spectacles or a funny box to look through. Well, it's like that. You get these spectacles and you look around you as a Christian and you realize everybody is walking in the dark. Everybody is stumbling, and you see it because you're a Christian. And you feel it. You feel for them. You want to help them. It's so different from the man or woman, if you're a Christian, who you know has no peace with God. And you are not alone. You have fellowship one with another. It's enough for us, really, just to read these words. If we walk in the light as he in the light, we have fellowship one with another. How much do you value fellowship with other Christians? John, remember, John was miles away from the people he was writing to. But he can say, we have fellowship one with another. Now, you're miles away today from Christians in other parts of this country, yet if you're a Christian, you can say that you're having fellowship with them. They're doing the same as you. They're meeting to worship God. They're calling upon the Saviour. They're loving him. They're appreciating him. And you're doing the same thing, and you're having fellowship with them, even though you can't see them. This really is a most precious truth. We have Christ. And that is all we need. He is all we need. But, oh, he wants us to be one with each other. He values fellowship with you. But he also, oh, this is wonderful, he values the fellowship which you enjoy with other believers. Meeting a Christian friend, talking about the Lord, telephoning a Christian friend during the week, sharing the Saviour's love over the phone, or like John, sensing and knowing fellowship in prayer and concern with other believers. There are Christians today in Afghanistan and countries like that where they're suffering greatly, but you're in fellowship with them. You've never seen their faces. You wouldn't recognize them because of the way they look at you if you actually were rushed over into Afghanistan or they were brought here, but you're in fellowship with them if you're a Christian. Are you a Christian, a man or a woman or a young person, and the only other Christian you ever talk to is someone you talk to on Sunday in church, or maybe somebody in your family, or on Thursday in the prayer meeting? It's not meant to be like that. When Christ left his disciples, 3,000 new converts came to the Lord on the day of Pentecost. They were baptized. And to them, God gave four means of grace. He bequeathed it to them. They met together for the apostles' doctrine and for fellowship and for the breaking of bread and prayers. Well, we understand the apostles' doctrine. They needed to hear what Peter and the others had learned and were gifted by the Holy Spirit to impart. They learnt the teaching that the apostles had to teach. And the breaking of bread, why, that was essential, that they met together and they broke bread together and they remembered the Lord's death until he come. And prayers, oh, how can you exist as a Christian without prayers? But there at number two was fellowship. God gave fellowship. Why? Why did he give that? Well, you work it out. You don't need me to tell you. Because if you are a Christian, you will value your fellow Christians. And here is the most precious part, full atonement. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So you're a Christian, and you feel it. You feel it all, your weakness, your gratitude to God that he still loves you, your love for your fellow Christians, and you're walking in the light. That's what it means. You live as a Christian man or woman in prayer as you go about your duties. Some of you tell me that you have difficulty finding great time during the day to sit down and be quiet with the Lord, but you pray as you walk to the shop or about the house, and you pray. And well, that's part of what being a Christian is, just the fact that you're in prayer as you go about your duties, your daily necessities. You're aware that you're a Christian. You are different because you have Christ. What is going on is a perpetual thing. But what did the Lord Jesus promise? Did he promise us a stagnant pool that we can go and dip our jug into for blessing each day, like some of the adverts we see for children who are suffering polluted water in other countries? Is that what Christ has given us? Has he given us a broken system that we can go to? No, he's given us a perpetual fountain. And the hymn writer puts it, it's not exactly based on scripture, but it is very much in our hearts, a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Well, if there was a verse which did teach that, and it's a wonderful thought, it would be this one. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us. And it goes on and on and on, cleansing us from all sin. Every day, throughout the day, we're being cleansed from our sins. Conscious sin, which we confess and seek to repent of. Unconscious sin, which we know is there, but we're forgiven because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now he comes in verses 8 and 9. I'm just going to mention these, and then it's so important that we will return to this. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And twice in these remaining verses, John suggests that some professing Christians, that is who the letter is written for, they're saying we have no sin. Do you know anybody that says, I have no sin? Well, I've heard a few people say it, but even in their most sublime moments, they would come back and say, well, I know I have got sin. People don't tend to say, I have no sin. It's not really a very English thing to say either, because we're terribly modest people, the English, and we wouldn't want to put ourselves forward and say we have no sin. But rather, we tend to excuse ourselves, and we say, well, nobody's perfect, are they? That tends to be what we say. Nobody's perfect, are they? You know, we've all got sin, haven't we? Even in a world today which is saying, well, sin is really only sin if you're hurting someone else. That's all sin is, if you're hurting somebody else. In other words, it's all about us. There's no God. We still acknowledge that we fall short of our own standards sometimes, but there's no God, no real sin. Some people actually teach that today. It is very much part of society that, well, as long as I'm happy, that's number one. As long as I'm not stopping anybody else being happy, that's number two. I can live as I please. That's number everything. So does anybody actually say we have no sin? We are a lot closer to this form of personal blindness than we think. Many people have conditioned themselves to think of sin as something people used to believe in. It's only really hideous things like child abuse that sin, everything else, well, as far as I'm not actually hurting anybody else, how can you ever judge if you're hurting anybody else, by the way? But we live as though we believed it, that we haven't really sinned. We're not concerned about sin. We're, in effect, walking through life saying, I've nothing to worry about as far as my character is concerned. Well, that's basically saying, I have no sin. If we say we have not sinned, and if I walk through life without ever thinking about the fact that I need to get right with God, I'm saying I have not sinned. How else could I live in that way? We're not concerned. We're saying that we have not sinned. But I have a judge. I have one who sees my every action, who hears my every word, and he hears the thoughts of my heart. And one day secrets will no longer be secrets. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Two statements there. We're self-deceivers and the truth is not in us. We don't deceive God. He's in no way persuaded by our head-in-the-sand attitude to sin. We can deceive our friends, we can deceive our families, we can deceive our pastor and people in church to a limited extent. The big deception, though, is regarding ourselves. We can be blind to our own faults and unpleasantness. We can't see what others see. We can't see our nature. We can't see where our sins are leading us. The truth is not in us. What sort of truth? Well, facing up to the facts sort of truth. And the truth of God's word is not in us. There's no spiritual reality in us if we don't face up to the truth of God's word. But, and here's the link verse with next week, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This isn't good advice. It's not a formula for living. It's the absolute indispensable instruction for every child of God. Confession to Jesus Christ. I don't need to say, for the benefit of anybody here this morning, maybe some listening in, that you don't confess to anybody else. A priest can't help you. Christ is the one that we confess to. He is our great high priest. When we know we've sinned, and even when particular sins are not the problem, just a sense of dirt and uncleanness that we sense, confession to Jesus Christ is essential. And then a reminder of the means. He is faithful. That's the first thing. He keeps his promises. He's promised to never let sin keep us from heaven if we've trusted in him, his forgiveness or his love. And then he is just. The judge has risen. He's put on his black cap. You know what that means? When the judge puts on the black cap, he pronounces the death sentence. You must die. You will be taken from this place and hung by the neck until you are dead, is the somber words of the judge in the days when we had capital punishment. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes forward and he says, "Ah, but I've paid the price. My blood cleanses and goes on cleansing him and her from all unrighteousness." That is all your sins that you've sinned, all the sins that you ever will sin, all the righteousness you've never been able to provide. Christ deals with all of that. So this morning, what is the message to us? Well, don't in any form or shape ever say, "I have not sinned." Confess freely to Jesus all your sins. Trust in him if you're a Christian and you've fallen into sin, or if you know you've never truly repented and committed your life to Christ, come to him. His blood alone will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We turn to our closing hymn this morning, which is number 169,